We are considering together our Confession of Faith, Chapter 2, that talks about the doctrine of God and the Holy Trinity. We have been proceeding together through the attributes of God in our studies, and we have looked, first of all, at the singularity of God, that God is, there is only one living and true God. And then we have looked at the self-existence of God and seen that His ground of existence is in Himself. God is not dependent on anyone or anything outside of Himself for His existence or for being sustained. And today what we want to do is move on and consider together the incomprehensibility of God. The incomprehensibility of God. Now our confession goes on to say, not only is the Lord our God, but one only living and true God whose subsistence is in and of Himself, it goes on to say that He is infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself. And so when it says here, His essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself, what the authors of our Confession of Faith are saying is that God is incomprehensible. Now, when we think of something as being incomprehensible, we think of it as being that which is above and beyond our capacity to grasp. Now, when we think about, for example, the size of the universe, we start thinking about, well, it's so many light years to the sun, and from there it's so many light years to this, and you start thinking about the miles and the distance, and after a while your mind just kind of gets boggled. It's just, it's too great, it's too vast, it's too large for you to comprehend. Well, that's what the authors of our confession are saying when they say that God's essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself. That the nature of God is so complex and immense, and so infinitely deep that it exceeds the capacity of our mind to grasp and to understand fully and completely what God is like. Now, when we study the attributes of God, what we are attempting to do is answer the question, what is God like? And in the final analysis, we must recognize that God is not like anything. He's not like anything that we can relate Him to or compare Him to. Now, ordinarily, we learn about new things by comparing them with things we already know. We say, well, we don't know about this, but it's kind of like this, and by looking at this, we can learn about that. And that's how we learn. We go from the known to the unknown, and we make these logical and comparative bridges. And so by means of comparison, we come to an awareness of the new item by comparing it to that which we are already acquainted with. Now, the problem is that this method will not work when we try and learn about God. And the reason why is because God is not like anything else. He's not to be compared with anything else. Let's look in our Bibles at the book of Isaiah chapter 40. Look at some passages in which God speaks of Himself in these terms. The book of Isaiah, chapter 40. In Isaiah, chapter 40, we'll begin reading at verse 18. God says in Isaiah 40 and verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or with what likeness will you compare Him? And then he begins to illustrate some of the ways in which people try and make likenesses of God. He says, the workman melts a graven image, and the goldsmith spreads it over with gold and casts silver chains upon it. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare him a graven image that shall not be moved. And so he begins to talk about how people try and make images of God in order to understand what God is like and make likenesses of Him. And then in verse 21, he starts to ask a series of rhetorical questions. He says, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stalks shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as the stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? And so God asks the question again. He's saying all the attempts of man to make an image of God or to try to explain God in material or physical terms are futile. They don't even come close to representing the reality. He then goes on in verses 26 through 28, and he says, lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. Speaking of the stars in the heaven, he calls them all by names by the greatness of his might. For he is strong in power, not one fails. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? For there is no searching of his understanding. In other words, not only is there no ability to plumb the depths of God's comprehension of all events, there's no searching of his understanding in the sense that God is one who is beyond our ability to ever fully comprehend and grasp and understand. And you see, this is why God has forbidden the formation of all representations of himself, because there's nothing that represents him. When you start making representations of God, the idols that they started to make, what this does is it denigrates God, because it's not an accurate replica and picture of him, because there's nothing in creation that can be set up, no matter how high and how great it is, that it can even remotely begin to accurately represent God as he is and for who he is. Now turn over to Isaiah chapter 46. And in verses 5 through 11, he goes through this routine all over again. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 11, 5 through 11. We'll start at verse 5. He says, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? Once again, there's nothing that we can compare God to. We can't learn about God by comparing him with things. They lavish gold out of the bag, they weigh silver in the balance, and hire a goldsmith. He makes it a god, they fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder, they carry him and set him on his place, and he stands. From his place he shall not remove, yea, one shall cry unto him, yet he cannot answer, nor save out of his trouble. So he's speaking of the stupidness and foolishness of idolatry, that these representations of God they make are utterly deaf and dumb and lifeless. Verse 8, remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, now notice, and there is none like me. In other words, there's nothing I can be compared to. There's nothing that is like me. Anything you can think of, God is not like that. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, and the man that executes my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. And so what we have here is God declaring very clearly that when we start to make comparisons with reference to God, we're making a big mistake. That God is not to be compared with anything, that There is nothing that is like him, and as soon as we try and start to conceive of things as like God, we immediately become idolaters. Now, because God is so different from us and so high and exalted above us, human language becomes very strained when it attempts to describe God. Because human language simply does not contain sufficient terminology to do so. And the human mind becomes overwhelmed when trying to comprehend God because it simply doesn't have the capacity to do so. So we have limited human language, we have limited human minds, and we're trying to describe an unlimited being, one of infinite proportions, in all of his dimensions. Finite human understanding and finite human language are simply not sufficient to comprehend or describe the infinite. Turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 1, the book of Ezekiel, the first chapter. Now in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel has visions of God. Notice Ezekiel 1 and verse 1. Ezekiel 1:1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." Now Ezekiel is the prophet of the captivity. He's over in Babylon. And while he's there, the heavens were open and he sees visions of God. Now, those of you who are familiar with your Bibles and have read this chapter, as you read it, the chapter can be quite challenging and quite puzzling. Because what he does is he begins to try and describe heaven and the angels that are in heaven, and then he tries to describe the throne of God, and then he tries to describe God. And what happens is he begins to just struggle with his words and his understanding to comprehend and describe the scene that is there. And you see how he just kind of just runs out of any ability to express what it is that he's seen. Notice, if you will, we'll skip the description of the angels, which is something that is quite overwhelming in and of itself. We'll start reading at verse 26. He says, "And above the firmament that was over their heads," that is over the heads of the angels, notice it says, "was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one that spoke." Now, notice the words he uses. He uses words such as likeness, appearance, as it were, the likeness of the appearance. The throne is the appearance of a throne, and he who sits on the throne as the likeness of the appearance of a man. And you see that although to Ezekiel the scene is very real, it is entirely alien to anything that he has ever seen and can compare it to upon the earth. And so he just starts to multiply his adjectives, and he gets more and more vague as he gets closer and closer to describing God and who he is. And finally he just runs out of terminology, and he just falls on his face. He can't describe it any better than that. He can't comprehend what he sees. He can't express it. And so, even though this is something that is very real, it is something that is beyond his capacity. Now, it is true, the Bible says that we are made in the image of God. And while we are made in the image of God, we are not made in the exact image of God. Because if we were made in the exact image of God, that would mean that we would be gods ourselves. Jesus Christ is, it says in Hebrews, the express image of God. But it never says that about us, that we are the express image of God. And there is a vast gulf between what God is and what we are. And even though there are some areas of similarity between ourselves and God, the differences are infinitely greater than the similarities. And this is why we cannot comprehend God in his essence, because he is infinitely above and beyond us. Notice, if you will, Job chapter 11 and verse 7. Book of Job chapter 11. And verse 7. Zophar asks the question. He says, "Canst thou by searching find out God? And canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection?" And the answer is clearly no. Verse 8 says, "It is as high as the heaven. What can you do? It is deeper than hell. What can you know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth. It is broader than the sea." And so he takes the biggest things that he knows of and he says it's bigger than that. And so one of the things we need to recognize when we begin to approach God, and that is God will never be manageable. He will never be that which we are able to fully explain and describe and understand and grasp and think, "Oh, I got that now. I understand that. I'm satisfied with that." And indeed, this is what we should expect when we think about God. If we could completely comprehend God, then God would be like us and would therefore be no God at all. And so the fact that God is God and that we are not God is what makes God incomprehensible in his essence. And it is this greatness of God and this largeness of God that people have lost sight of in our day. And everyone tends to want to reduce God down to manageable terms where we can not have any loose ends, where we can have everything understood and tied up in a nice, neat box. And we can say that aside, lay that aside and say, "Well, I've taken care of that now." The discovery of God is something that will go on and on and on and on for all of eternity. And when all of eternity has gone past, if we can speak in such terms, we will not have begun to have exhausted the person of God. People wonder, what are we going to be doing in heaven for all eternity? Well, we're going to be learning of God. And we're never going to run out of things to learn. Now, you may be sitting here saying, "Well, if God is that incomprehensible, how can I ever know him or have a relationship with him?" And I want to provide some balance to what I've just said. And I want to just express the fact that just because we cannot know God exhaustively does not mean that we cannot know him at all. Now, our confession says, "Whose essence cannot be comprehended by anyone but himself." Now, just because we cannot comprehend God's essence doesn't mean we cannot know some things about God that are true. Even though our knowledge is partial and incomplete, it is still a valid knowledge to the extent that it conforms to God's self-revelation. Because one of the things about this infinite and incomprehensible God is that he is pleased to describe himself to us in terms that we can comprehend. And these terms that God uses to describe himself while conveying truth must be recognized for what they are, and that is they are an accommodation to finite human understanding. And that's the reason why we find so many man-like characteristics ascribed to God. Now, the Bible expressly says God is not a man. But many times we see man-like characteristics ascribed to him. We read about the eye of God and the ear of God and the hand of God. Well, God is a spirit. God doesn't have a body, and he doesn't have body parts. And we'll see that when we go on to our next section in the confession. But these are so-called anthropomorphisms. An anthropomorphism is simply an ascription of a human characteristic to God in order that we might be able to have some handle by which we can begin to understand a little bit about this God. And it's an accommodation to our weaknesses and to our frailties and to our ignorances and to our limited capacities. And so when you read in the Bible about God having these human characteristics, it's important for us to understand that these are accommodations to us. It's not that these things are lies or that they're untrue, but they're at best a partial representation and explanation of what God is like. And this is why, apart from the aid and the help of the Spirit, even the things God does reveal to us would be a mystery and would be incomprehensible, except the Spirit of God would open our eyes to them. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Bible speaks of how the things of God are incomprehensible to us in our natural state. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 9, it says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." In other words, what he's saying here is that the ways and the workings of God are incomprehensible to us. They're so far above and beyond us that they would never enter into our minds. We would never grasp them in any way naturally. Verse 10 says, "But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God." Now notice, "that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." Now, God does freely give to us certain revelations with reference to himself. But even with reference to those, apart from the aid and help of the Spirit of God, we wouldn't be able to comprehend even those things. And so, the incomprehensibility of God is such that we cannot, by searching, find out God on our own. God has to reveal himself to us. He reveals himself to us in limited and accommodating terms. And even with reference to that revelation in these limited and accommodating terms, we still need the aid and help of the Spirit to help us grasp even that. And there's a verse in the book of Psalms that says, "These are but the parts of his way, but the might of his power, who can understand?" That's not an exact quote. And I don't know where that verse is in Psalms. But it expresses to us the fact that at best, when we learn about God, we learn of just the parts of his ways. Now, because of the accommodation of God to us, because of the self-revelation of God to us, because of the enablement and help of the Spirit of God that is given to us, it is possible to know God in a very limited sense. In fact, it says in John 17 and verse 3 that this knowledge of God is necessary for salvation. It says in John 17 and verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And so if we ever hope to be saved, we have to know God to a certain extent. We have to know about him. We have to enter into a personal relationship with him. So when the Bible talks about the incomprehensibility of God, it doesn't then leave us in a state of despair or agnosticism, which says, well, we can never know God. He's incomprehensible. We can know God in a limited and in a partial sense by his accommodating and explaining of himself to us, and by the aid and help of the Spirit of God. And this limited knowledge that we have of God then becomes the means of obtaining eternal life. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, obviously, this knowledge is not going to be exhaustive. It's not going to even approach being exhaustive. But it is real. It is true insofar as it goes. And it is adequate. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John 5 and verse 20. 1 John 5 and verse 20. By adequate, I mean that it is sufficient for us to have a relationship with this God. It's not adequate in that it's all we need to know, or all we ought to know, or all we could know. 1 John 5 and verse 20. It says, "And we know," here's some things we do know, "that the Son of God is come, and," notice, "has given us an understanding." Not something that we achieved on our own. It was given to us. If you have any understanding of God, any true understanding of the true God, that understanding was given to you as a gift by God. It says, "And has given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So he's saying here, we may know him that is true. But when we look at all of these other passages, we realize this knowledge is very limited in scope. Very limited in scope. And so we recognize these two truths that the Bible teaches about the incomprehensibility of God. On the one hand, with respect to his essence and the totality of his being and all that he is, God is incomprehensible to us. We will never be able to search out God and fully comprehend him. On the other hand, we can know something of his nature as he reveals himself to us in his divine attributes, and as the Spirit of God aids and opens our mind in understanding those limited revelations. I want to read to you a little quote out of Burkhoff's Systematic Theology when he talks about this whole subject. He has this to say about the incomprehensibility of God. He says, "Reformed theology holds that God can be known, but that it is impossible for man to have a knowledge of him that is exhaustive and perfect in every way. To have such a knowledge of God would be equivalent to comprehending him. And this is entirely out of the question. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite. Furthermore, man cannot give a definition of God in the proper sense of the word, but only a partial description. A logical definition is impossible, because God cannot be described under some higher category. There is no category higher than God himself. So there are, we can describe him. At the same time, it is maintained that man can obtain a knowledge of God that is perfectly adequate for the realization of the divine purpose in the life of man. However, true knowledge of God can be acquired only from God's self-revelation, and only by the man who accepts this with childlike faith. It is the most sacred relation between man and God, a relation in which man is conscious of the absolute greatness and majesty of God as the supreme being, and of his own utter insignificance and subjection to the High and Holy One. If man were left absolutely in the dark respecting the being of God, it would be impossible for him to assume a religious attitude. There would be no reverence, no piety, no fear of God, no worshipful service. Now, if there's anything that is lacking in our day, it is reverence, piety, fear of God, and worshipful service. And why are these things lacking in our day? The reason why is because everybody has a reductionist God. They've brought God down to the level where they've got him all figured out and put in a box, and he's just about like us. Because an incomprehensible, infinite God who is exalted far above and beyond us, who is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, makes self-determinate man very uncomfortable. Because he realizes that he is not the measure of all things. There is something that is greater than he, before which he must bow. And proud man does not like to do that. And so as a consequence, people have made God in their own image. Now, those of you who are familiar with Greek mythology, the gods of the Greeks, Zeus and Mercury and Apollo and the various gods that were there, these are all gods who all have very human-like characteristics. They fight with each other, they commit adultery, they vie for power. And you see, as you read about these gods, you're just reading about mankind, because these gods were created in the image of men. And any time man tries to comprehend God and explain God, he winds up creating God in his own image. And what we have to do is recognize God is not like us. He doesn't think like we do. He doesn't act like we do. The Bible says, as the heavens are high above the earth, so my ways are above your ways, and my thoughts are above your thoughts. And so we should expect that God is not like us, and that he would be infinitely above and beyond us. And what that should cause us to realize is that this God is a great God, and he needs to be viewed and approached with reverence and piety and fear and worshipful service. And it's because we've lost this view of the greatness of God that there is so little fear of God in our day, and so little reverence towards him, and so little true worship of him and piety towards him. And so this is the reason why we must restore once again an understanding of the greatness and the infinity and the unsearchability of God. Because it is only in that channel that we will become people of a humble and of a contrite spirit. That's what Isaiah 57:15 says, doesn't it? Thus saith the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a humble and a contrite spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the spirit of the contrite ones, the heart of the contrite ones. And so contriteness and humility come from what? A recognition that God is the High and Lofty One. And in our evangelical churches today, God is presented as anything but being high and lofty. He's just our buddy around whose shoulders we throw an arm, and he's our co-pilot. He's partly in control, and we're partly in control as we go through the skies of life. I'd like to read to you another quote from Herman Bavinck, who was a Dutch theologian. And he has this to say about the incomprehensibility of God. He says, Both Scripture and the Church maintain with emphasis the unsearchable majesty and sovereign glory of God. There is no knowledge of God as He is in Himself. We are men. He is the Lord, our God. No name fully expresses His being. No definition describes Him. He is exalted infinitely high above our conception, thought, and language. He cannot be compared to any creature. All the nations are accounted by Him as less than nothing and vanity. He can be apprehended. He cannot be comprehended. There is a knowledge, but there is no comprehension of God. And then he goes on to say this. He says, Augustine, speaking of Saint Augustine, the church father, Augustine gave expression in the following words. We are speaking of God. Is it any wonder you do not comprehend? For if you comprehend Him, He cannot be God. Let it be a pious confession of great ignorance rather than a rash profession of knowledge. To have a very slight knowledge of God is a great blessing. To comprehend Him is altogether impossible, because God is the infinite, the incomprehensible. For that very reason, He is the sole object of all of our love. Now, the practical ramification of this boils down to when we're studying theology, when we're studying the Bible, studying Bible doctrine. We read things in the Bible and we go, that doesn't make sense to me. That doesn't seem fair. I don't understand that. And we act as though this is really strange that we should have this reaction to stuff we read in the Bible. The strange thing is that we think it's strange that we would react that way. You see, people look at God's working and they say, I don't understand that. Why should I be held responsible for Adam's sin? As the old school book says, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. I don't understand that. And this business of divine sovereign election, why should God choose some and not choose others? And why is it that He'll create people and on some He'll have mercy and some He'll harden? And God's going to do this for His own glory. What about man? What about the value of man? And you see, when people start running into these biblical doctrines, the doctrine of the Trinity, you know, how can God be three persons and yet be one person? And how can Jesus be both God and man at the same time? And all of these questions start to come up, and the more you go into theology, the more questions you wind up with. And this disturbs people. And so what they wind up doing is they wind up twisting the Scriptures to make it comprehensible. You see this among Bible translators in our day and age, where they try and take the Bible and interpret it instead of translate it because they want it to make sense to people. Now, I'm not against trying to understand the Bible. I'm all for it. But I think we need to approach the Bible with a presupposition that we would expect that a great deal of what God does and what God says is not going to make sense to the human mind. And the reason why is because our minds are finite and God is infinite. And that's why it says in Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Why shouldn't we lean on our understanding? Because God is infinite and He's incomprehensible, and our understanding is an inadequate vehicle to grasp Him with. So when He says something, we just have to believe it. Instead of sitting there questioning it and trying to force it into a form that makes sense to us that we can comprehend. Now, when it goes in our favor, we're more than willing to let God be incomprehensible. Right? We think of the love of God. God loves us. That's incomprehensible. I can't understand. Why would God love me? I don't understand that, but I believe it. Why? Great source of comfort, right? But then we start thinking about God's justice. Why would he choose some and not others? I can't comprehend that. Therefore, I'm going to reject it. Well, look, if you're going to reject the incomprehensibility of God's divine sovereign election and particular redemption, then you had better also reject the incomprehensibility of God's love for you. Because we either need to recognize that God is incomprehensible or he isn't. And if he is, then we would expect him to be incomprehensible in every area of theology. And when we recognize that he is, then we come with an attitude of humility and we bow ourselves before God. And in essence, we say, God, you know, whatever you say, even though I don't understand it, I'm going to believe it because I recognize it proceeds from a God who is so infinitely above and beyond me in his capacities and natures that it's foolhardy and frivolous for me to ever think that I would be able to understand the mighty God. I simply need to believe and I need to bow. And it is that attitude of humility in the heart that will enable us to have a relationship with God. One man has said, faith can swim where reason can only wade. I like that. And I think we need to understand that when we approach God, we need to approach him on the basis of faith. And so we have these two balancing truths in the Word of God. On the one hand, to say that God can be fully known lowers him to the level of a man. That's the problem in our day that causes so much presumption, so much irreverence. On the other hand, to say God is completely incomprehensible leads to agnosticism. We can never know anything about him, so we'll just give up and go play marbles. And this leads to paralysis of faith and finally indifference to God. There is, in this area of truth, like in every area of truth in the Bible, this balance. On the one hand, God is incomprehensible. On the other hand, God has been pleased to help us understand the parts of his ways. And it is the knowledge of the parts of his ways that brings to us the grace and the knowledge of salvation. But with reference to the rest of God, let us simply be those who recognize our finiteness and our limitations and bow before the authority and majesty of God and recognize that the Lord of the earth does right, and whatever he deems just and whatever he has revealed, that will we accept. Let us pray together. Our kind and gracious Father, you are the infinite, the eternal God, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Lord, we cannot even think of comprehending you. We are as the ant to the human. Father, the gulf is far wider than that. And yet, Lord, you've been pleased to reveal yourself to us. We thank you for that. We pray, Father, that our view of you might continually expand and grow and deepen. Our wonder and awe and reverence and love and praise might be expanded as we begin to see you as the great and majestic and infinite God. Lord, help us to come before you with an attitude of reverence, with the bended knee, with a submissive heart, with the attitude that says, though I do not understand, I will believe, because it is God who has revealed it. Thank you, Father, for revealing to us but a small part of your great and infinite ways. Be pleased to do so further in the Lord's Supper that lies ahead. We ask it in Jesus' name.